I think Gene gave us a good introduction to the passage this morning. Thank you, Gene, for the scripture reading. Thought you were going to preach it there for a minute. You're doing well. We're in the middle of the book, and they have begun their wilderness wanderings. They've officially begun, and now God's going to give them some rules to the people, so when they finally entered the land, they would know how to conduct themselves in terms of their ceremonies and their spiritual lives. And God's going to provide for them, of course, and give them some encouragement by giving them this information, because he already told them you're going to be wandering for 40 years. So God's looking over the horizon, and he is letting them know that when they do finally get into the land, because they eventually will, so I'm sure this was a word of encouragement to at least the younger generation who would survive the wilderness wanderings. You can see what God says in verse 2, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I am giving you. So God is giving them some encouragement well ahead of schedule. Jim, maybe just a tad, just a bit, I'm sorry. On the mic, not too much. Way ahead of schedule, God is giving them some encouragement about the future. Even though they've sinned in a great way and the consequences of that sin are immediate and long-term, the chapter begins with a series of religious rules that God's going to give them now, so that while they're going through the wilderness over the next 40-plus years, which wasn't necessary, but now essential because of their unbelief, nevertheless, God's going to use these years to educate the people. And he's going to educate them about two things that this chapter highlights. The first one that we're going to see is that we should please God with our lives. Please God with your life. That's lesson number one. In verses 1 and 2, as I said earlier, it expresses something that's going to take place. When you enter the land where you are to live. Now, it's not imminent. It's not going to be, you know, right around the corner. But it is certain. And that's the key. It's the same thing when you trust Christ as your Savior. What do you trust Christ for? What do you believe in Christ for? For the gift of eternal life, right? Are you there? Well, it's not imminent in the sense that as soon as I trust Christ, I'm going to go to heaven. Otherwise, I would have been there. But it is certain. It is certain that I'm going to heaven. That's the same thing here. And God says, he adds, so certain, he says, it's the land I'm going to give to you. Eternity is a gift. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to pay for it. I don't have to, get brownie points to score to ensure it. It's a gift. When a person believes Christ for the gift of eternal life, they're saved. When they believe, heaven is their destiny. And that's the truth. And it is absolutely certain, which I am giving to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever lives and believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, if that hope's not certain, then I don't need to be a Christian. I'll just go on my merry way and do something else. But it is certain. It's just as certain as God leading the people into the promised land. Now, the older generation is going to die in the wilderness. We know that. They know that. But the 20 and under generation would live through the wanderings, and God says you're going to enter the land. Words of encouragement. Now, when they did that, there were some stipulations when it came to the relationship, the fellowship with God that they were going to have, and that included the whole ceremonial sacrificial system. And that's already been, delineated to the people. They already got all the details from Moses, but now some things are going to be highlighted to remind them that there's an obligation. Please God with your life. See? Now that we're in this together, please God with your life. So how were they to do that? Well, through a series of offerings that they were to make when they get into the land. Notice verse 3, then make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering. These were not sin or guilt offerings that he's going to be talking about. They were offerings of fellowship and praise and thanksgiving to God when they entered the land and while they lived there. And the animal sacrifices they were to offer were to be accompanied by grain along with the animal, or drink, you know, if they got wine out of the vines, or water in the fields. They could offer that along with the animal offering, which increased not only the size of the animal, but the magnanimity of the gift they gave to God in the offering. So in verses 3, and beginning of verse 3 through 13, I'm just going to highlight these offerings that God wants them to make that are based in fellowship and thanksgiving and praise. He says in verse 3, then make an offering of fire to the Lord when you enter the land where you're going to go, which I'm taking you, which is obviously an offering they're going to make when they get into the land, because it comes from the produce of their grain and the oil that's going to be accompanying the sacrifices. So when they finally get settled in land and they get their farms going, they get their land tilled, they get their stock fenced, and they get their animals grazing, they get all that in place, then God says, I want you to present your offerings to me from the produce. He says, present his offerings, he shall present to the Lord in verse 3. There are instructions that anticipated their ability to do this, of course, which would give them hope. So God says, not only am I going to give you the land and put you in the land in verse 3, but when you get into the land, you're going to be so fruitful that you'll be able to offer offerings to me from the produce of your land. Now, the offerings through verse 13 included a burnt offering in verse 3, a peace offering in verse 4, a cake offering, I'll say that again, a cake offering in verse 20, and a grain offering as well in verse 4. But the cake offering will be in verse 20, from the threshing floor. In other words, when they're done, if you had a threshing floor, let's say that this was up here was just a hard rock, bedrock, let's say. And by the way, interesting thought. If you go to Jerusalem and you go to the city of David, now you got the Temple Mount, okay? And from the southern edge of the Temple Mount, south, you go down a valley, all right? And there's kind of a hill there as you go down, and that hill from the bottom of the mount down to the bottom was the old city of David. That's where David had his kingdom, on the top of that hill. And it was just underneath what today is the Temple Mount. Well, the Temple Mount was a huge piece of bedrock. And it was owned by, I think his name was Araunah. And the people would bring their grain all the way up to this huge bedrock in the harvest season, and they would beat their grain on this bedrock, and they would lift it up, the chaff would blow away, and then they would beat it and ground it into flour or whatever the grain was. And it was this huge piece of bedrock. And David, when his kingdom is there on the top of the city of David, he looks up to this mound and he says, that is where I want to build the temple. And he bought that threshing floor from, I think his name was Araunah, and King Solomon built the temple on that threshing floor that David looked up to from the city of David where he had his kingdom, his palace, which you can go see today. If you go to the old city of David, you can see some of the footings of David's palace just underneath the Temple Mount. And you can stand there and look up to the temple and say, yeah, I can see how that happened in David's day. And so what God's saying to the people is, when you get into the land and you get your threshing floors on your property and you start beating your grain at harvest time and you grind it into whatever it is, I want you to make a cake, a first cake out of that I want you to use to offer to me, a cake offering. So we can do cake offerings. Cindy, we can do cake offerings. Awesome. So he says you can do that, but then there are special regulations for these offerings. They included special measurements in verse 4, special mixtures in verses 5 to 7, special preparation in verses 8 to 12, special actions in verses 19 to 20. So that verse 13 concludes this section. All who are native, that is, all of the Israelites who come into the land, shall do these things in this manner in presenting an offering by fire. And so God gives them these stipulations. So when you get into the land, you get settled in, you start having the fruit of your labor. I bring those first fruits to me, and here's how I want you to do that. And it's all laid out, and you can read it. It's really interesting. Now, beginning in verse 14, these regulations apply to those who lived also temporarily in the land. Let's say you weren't a Jew, but you decided to attach yourself to the Jewish people. So you're a Gentile or a foreigner of some kind, and you want to be a part of what's going on in Israel. So you join as a foreigner, a stranger. These regulations also apply to you, beginning in verse 14. It says, and also an alien who sojourns with you will do the same throughout their generations, however long they're with you. This will be the case. The sojourner who sojourns with you is the idea. Throughout his or her generations and through the future posterity of that family. They were to be offered by the Israelites and also by the Gentiles who chose to live with the Israelites. And verse 16 says, there is to be one law and one ordinance for you and for the alien who sojourns with you. So here's the deal. They're on their journey through the wilderness. They know the terms, what's at stake. God gives them hope beyond the 40 years. When they get into the land, here's what I want you to do. Here's what it's going to look like. And here's how you should conduct yourselves when it comes to your offerings. All right? Now, what's interesting in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul spoke of his life. Get this. He spoke of his life as a drink offering in Philippians chapter 2. And 1 Timothy 4. Paul was an Old Testament scholar. He knew the Old Testament. He knew that these offerings were offerings of fellowship, thanksgiving, and praise to God. And he says, I want my life, he spoke at it, to be a drink offering poured out as a sacrifice to God. In other words, he wants his life to exemplify the fellowship, the praise, and the thanksgiving associated with one who walks with Christ. He says, I want my life poured out that way. Now, the point is that your life should be one characterized by fellowship, praise, and thanksgiving offering to the Lord. That our lives should represent this same kind of spirit. Offerings poured out to the Lord. That we would please the Lord with our lives. That's the call here. God expected the people, once they settled in the land, to live in such a way that they maintained their fellowship with God. And they can only do that if they pleased Him. Your life and my life should exemplify that kind of sacrificial living. We should take a hit for our faith. You know? The point is, be willing to leave this world with the world owing you. That's the point. Jesus said, he gave the Beatitudes. I think there's eight of them, maybe nine. He says, the meek, while living on earth, it's the meek while here, will inherit the earth. That is the kingdom to come. In other words, the meek are going to leave here with the world owing them something, but they're going to inherit it in the kingdom. He says, those hungering and thirsting for righteousness will be filled. Not here. You see, you leave the world hungering for that. You bring it where you can. You enjoy it when you have the opportunity. But you leave here hungering for that. Live here and leave here hungering for that. But you will be filled, he says, in the kingdom. In the kingdom. So live for it here, desire it here, want it here, but recognize you're not going to get it all here. You're going to leave this world taking hits. You're going to leave this world with the world owing you. That's how you ought to live your life. Don't pursue what you are owed here on this earth. Don't do that in your career. Don't do that by being acknowledged. Jesus says, if somebody hits you on the one cheek, turn the other. That's what he meant. Don't seek that now. Because if you do, then you have your reward. See, some of you are so upset because you are owed something. And you can't get it out of your system. If you pursue what you're owed, then God says you have your reward. Try a different tact. Take the hit. Get slapped in the other cheek. They want your shirt? Give them your coat. That's the whole point. This is not heaven yet. We don't live in a world that agrees with our faith. We live in a world that's hostile to our faith. Accept the terms and pursue the righteous life. Pursue a life that pleases God, you see. So what does Jesus say? Instead, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, that means you've got to look beyond this grave. And in all these things, what things? Recognition, reward, fulfillment, satisfaction will be added to you by Christ at the judgment seat and in his kingdom. So here's the question. Can you delay your reward to the other side of the grave? See, if you want to get what you deserve now, then you're going to use sinful schemes to pursue it, and now you've lost double. Don't do that. You see, that angry spirit or that revengeful attitude is counter to the whole Christian faith. You know, Peter had a legitimate question. I would have asked the question, well, how many times should I forgive someone for crying out loud? Give me a break. And Jesus says 70 times 7. How's that sound? It's a figure of speech which means indefinitely. Indefinitely. Well, verse 17 and 19. Sorry, I got preaching there for a minute. Let me get back to teaching. You know, teaching is sharing the facts about Scripture, and preaching is getting excited about sharing those facts. I got a little excited. Verse 17, when they began to harvest the grain of the land, they were to offer this cake offering, as I mentioned, from the threshing floor. So he mentions again this same thing he had said in verse 2. Here in verse 18, he says, when you enter the land where I will bring you. All right, so God is encouraging the people. They just got, you know, they just had to deal with the consequences. They're really severe. And God comes along in grace and he says to the generations, listen, I'm going to take you in when you get there. So he repeats it again, word of encouragement. But it's interesting, he says in verse 19, you're to offer the offering separated from the rest, and then I want you to raise it up in the sight of all. He says, you shall lift up an offering to the Lord. Right? Verse 19. He says, you shall lift up an offering to the Lord, that cake offering. You've got the threshing floor, you've got the grain, you make this cake, and you offer it like this in front of everybody. You offer it, lift it up to the Lord. Now, why? He says the same thing in verse 20. This action apparently was designed to remind the Israelites that the produce in the land belonged to God, even though it was theirs to enjoy. This offering expressed gratitude for the grain in the land. That's probably a good thing to do. If you make yourself a nice dinner or you get something out of your garden and you make that beautiful salad, it might be good just to do this before you eat it. Thank you, Father. I tilled the garden and I made sure the worms stayed off the plants and I did what I could, but without your handiwork, I could have never done it. We're going to enjoy this salad. It's going to be delicious. Thank you. Put it back down and enjoy it. And God told him to do that. It was a mechanical act. God, mechanical acts are, you know, they can become very traditional and meaningless. You know, you can go through rote. But God does give mechanical acts from time to time in Scripture. And this is one of them. I want you to lift it up when you make that cake. Twice a year you're going to do this, because twice a year you're going to do the harvest, and you're going to get up to the threshing floor. You're going to take that grain, you're going to turn it into mush, you're going to cook something. So twice a year, take that first one. You know, all the icing hanging off of it and flowing down your hands, and you can't wait to chomp into it. That first one, salivating in your mouth, and offer that thanksgiving to me. And then you can eat it, enjoy it. Here's the problem with the spiritual life. The challenge, I should say. The challenge with the spiritual life is this. We are prone to forget God. That's the problem. Life gets messy. We get full of responsibilities. Things happen. We got to deal with stuff. And we forget God. We forget His favor, His blessing, His goodness, the fellowship we have with Him. We forget that. We get all caught up in our stuff. And so God tied remembering Him to the agriculture of the land. Why? Because the agriculture was on a calendar. And God knew, if I can get them focused on a calendar, that calendar will force them not to forget me. You see. Once we got off the agricultural calendar and into the manufacturing, we lost it. It was over. The West was headed toward a spiritual oblivion. And we're living with the fruits of it today. When you're not tied to the land and the agriculture and the seasons and the cycles of life, and you don't worship that, the pagans worship it. That's the unfortunate thing. They go back to all that, but then they worship the earth. They worship the sun. They worship the seasons. It's all pagan. Satan has just utilized that in a very devious way. But those who are believers understand, if you go back to the calendar and the agricultural and the moon and the festivals, God forced the people not to forget Him, and they still chose to forget Him. Imagine that. They turned all those rituals into pagan rituals. And so God says, you know, I want you to be grateful for what's happened, because I want to honor you. I want you to be fruitful. So we're in this together. So in verses 20 and 21, he adds one more regulation. He says, of the first of your dough, he says, you are to lift up as a cake offering. The first. Did you catch that? From the first of your dough. Now, it could mean, you know, from the first of the grain, or from the first of the loaf of bread or the cake that you made from the grain. You know, you got five or six of them stacked up on the, you know, in the shelf, and you pull that first one out and say, all right, kids, this is the one we're going to offer to the Lord first. We're going to enjoy it. God wants us to, but we're going to make sure He's acknowledged in this, you see. He says, take the first one. Each of the offerings required the first fruits. You see, the best of the herds, the best of the flocks, to be designated as offerings to the Lord. Why? Well, this action would kind of center you in reality, because it would help you recognize the Lord's role in the provision, you see. The provision received from the land or from the farm or from the stock or from the vine or from the ground. And we do the same as Mark prayed earlier. We give our offerings, the first fruit of our offerings. That's what we're supposed to do. You see? We don't give the $20 bill left in our wallet. That's not how we give. That's not the kind of giving God's looking for. He's looking for first fruit giving, you see. You take of what you've been given, and from the top of it, from the first fruits of it, you give to the kingdom of God. It's not a forgetful giver. It's not a, it's a cheerful giver. It's one who's on his toes, his or her toes, wanting to give. Because God has given to me. And that's what God was looking for. Now, you may not have caught this, but it needs to be noted. There's a specific phrase that we need to take note of. Because we need to please God with our lives. That's the whole point. Please God with your life. Notice in verse 3, do all of this, all the stuff we've just talked about, to make a soothing aroma to the Lord. See that in verse 3? Oh, wait a minute. Verse 7. With the wine as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. Verse 10. Offering a fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Well, we're not done yet. Verse 13. An offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Wait a minute, we're not done. Verse 14. Offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Oh, wait a minute, we're not done. Verse 24. A burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Do you care about that? See, is your life being lived as a soothing aroma to the Lord? Is it? Everything that is given in these offerings, the word offering is the word olah. It means it's an offering completely given over to the Lord, and it is entirely consumed when you give this kind of an offering, this Thanksgiving, fellowship, praise offering. It's entirely consumed. So you bring this to the Lord, this offering, and it gives you no personal benefit. You see, the offering in and of itself, it's going to be fully consumed on the altar. Nothing's going to be left. It's unlike some of the many other offerings where the offerer and or the priest can walk away with some of the benefit and partake of the sacrifice that was given. There's nobody to do that. The olah is wholly given over to the Lord. It's an outward sign to God and to everybody who sees the sacrifice being given that this person is bringing the offering, willing to be entirely obedient to the Lord, even though they derive no personal benefit from the sacrifice itself. It is this degree of obedience that God finds a soothing aroma. A soothing aroma. God finds pleasing. It's not the physically burnt offering itself. It's the person and the spirit associated with that. And so what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:9? Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home, that is here on this earth, or absent, that is from our body to be with the Lord, to be pleasing to Him. Paul wanted to be his life to be a drink offering, to be pleasing to Him. So Israelites, you're going to go into the land, you're going to settle yourselves there. I'm going to take you there. I know we got a little blip for about 40 years, and that's unfortunate, but there are consequences to your choices. But when I bring into the land, I want you to offer yourselves and your produce and your farm with thanksgiving and fellowship and praise. Therefore, we have also as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Now, you can't please God if you don't know how to please Him. Okay? You may think you're pleasing Him, but how do you know? You have to come to the Word of God and you have to understand what God has said accurately in its context in a plain, ordinary, literal way. Don't add to it, take from it, and then put that to work in your life. And God says, you'll please me. You'll please me. Your life will become an offering to me. Don't forget me. Maybe we all need to have gardens this year. What do you think? Well, that's the first point, and I'm not going to belabor the second point. I'm just going to mention it because actually I like focusing on this first point better. Please God with your life. Please God with your life. Your life should be lived for an audience of one. That's it. Do I want to please Ruth? Of course I want to please Ruth. But I want to please Ruth in a way that God is pleased. Do I want to please you? Well, I don't know about that. Of course I do. But I want to please you in a way God wants you to be pleased. See, the way you want to be pleased may have nothing to do with what would please God. So if I do that, I'm countering the whole process. I'm pleasing you, but God's not pleased. That's the problem with ministry today. When you're involved in ministry, the first question is, what does God want? Not what do people want? See, and ministry is all messed up today because we're giving people what they want and we're avoiding telling them what God wants. And that's the problem. And I'm in this gig. I've been in it for 40-some years. I see what's happening. And the Word of God's being compromised, and so is the ministry and work of God. When the Word of God is not taught with clarity. If we're more interested in keeping people in our seats than we are telling the truth, then we got a problem. Major problem. So let me encourage you this morning. Please God with your life. What do you need to do? Where do you need to change? What needs to happen? How can you become a drink offering to the Lord? See, what attitudes do you need to change? What sin do you need to deal with? What perspective needs to be altered? What are you thinking about your life? You only get one shot at it, you see. I don't care how old you are, you still got life to live. What are you doing with it? That honors God, that pleases Him. That doesn't mean you have to walk around with your lip hanging on the ground. Actually, the people that please God are the most fulfilled and whole people that I know. Life is exciting. It's an adventure. It's not a drudgery. But they bring God with them. See, they bring God with them in the office. They bring God with them into the kitchen. They bring God with them in the car. They bring God with them on the trip. They don't forget Him. And that alters everything about who they are. See? If you want what God wants, then pursue what God wants. Don't speak out of both sides of your spiritual mouth. Don't come here on one hand and say, I want what God wants, and then go out tomorrow and do something God doesn't want. So you're going to be accountable for that. There's no free ride here. If there was a free ride, then the Israelites wouldn't have been suffering in the wilderness for 40 years. There isn't. You're accountable, so am I. Every sin takes a hit. We take a hit. So anyway, there I go preaching again. Here's the second point. I'm just going to mention it to you, and I'm sorry that your notes aren't going to be filled out. God expects sinful violations to be addressed. And that's the rest of the chapter, at least through 36. I was going to go through 36. 22 to 36. God expects sinful violations to be dealt with. There are two kinds. There's unintentional, which is probably verses 22 to verse 29, unintentional. And then there's defiant. You can see it in verse 30. But the person who does anything defiantly. And basically, there were to be other offerings offered. And the point was that there were offerings for unintentional sin. You can make an atonement and cover it over. Okay? But there were no offerings for defiant sin. You know, the idea here in verse 30, but the person sins defiantly, that word defiant means to have a high hand. In other words, it would be, the idea is somebody sinning with a hand, with their fist raised. It's literally word a high hand. That's what the word means. With a fist raising defiance to God. It's a sin of defiance. Now, for example, David broke God's law. But he didn't act defiantly when confronted with his sin, like Saul did. He confessed it. He admitted it. And it's as if the sinner was about to attack God, or at least lifting his hand against God, and the implication is, with this expression, is that it's done in the full knowledge of the law. I know what the law says, but I don't care. You don't want to go there. Matter of fact, so bad is this situation. Look at verse 31. Because he's despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off and his guilt shall be on him. That's the defiant spirit. See, you see the result. The person just literally cuts across the law of God and does what he or she wants. But the spirit behind it is they despise the word of the Lord. They despise it. That means to treat something as worthless, is what the word means, with contempt, to look down the nose at the law of God. And then they break it, which means they nullify it, they violate it. And then God says, his guilt shall be upon him. What, there's nothing you can do. There's no sacrifice that can pay for that. See, it's done defiantly. So he must pay for his sin. In such a way, God says, that person will be completely cut off. The example is given about a Sabbath breaker in verse 32, who gathers wood on the Sabbath. You see that? We might think that that's innocent. You know, look at, well, the guy's just gathering wood, for crying out loud. While the sons of Israel, verse 32, were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Well, it's a violation. Clear violation. And they arrest him, sort of. It says in verse 34, they bring him into custody and bring him to Moses to render some kind of judgment. Now, gathering wood may seem harmless, right? Out there on the Sabbath. You would think the guy's being, you know, fortuitous. He's taking advantage of the situation and preparing himself. No, it's not harmless. It's done with intent to do what? To kindle the fire. Right? So the person's culpable in terms of his or her intent. So they're taken away into custody, and the sentencing, God says, is that he'll be put to death. That's what the law stipulated. It's kind of like God's reminding them. He said to Moses, now Moses, remember, the person's supposed to be put to death. Now, I don't know, I don't think Moses forgot. Maybe just simply neglected this kind of punishment for something like this, or were hesitant to enact on it, but God made it clear it's a defiant decision, and it's unacceptable. Now, if we're not sure about a commandment of God in a certain area, whether it had to do with food or special days or whatever, according to Romans 14, we can ask God for forgiveness if we don't understand that we've maybe done something wrong. But when we know God's command and we defy it, we're like the one that John says, who is a liar and the truth is not in him. So if I plan to sin, then I'm disagreeing with God about his standard. Let's say, for instance, I plan to cohabitate with my girlfriend or boyfriend, or I plan to commit adultery, or I plan to lie to my customers, or I plan to cheat on my taxes. That's not just intentional. It's also defiant. You know the word of the Lord. You despise the word of the Lord, you see. And then you break the word of the Lord. Don't play the game with God that says it's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is for permission. Don't do that with God. What will God do? I don't know what God will do today. We don't live under the law. I do know what he said to do then. I don't know what he will do with such a one. But he did say stone him with stones. I don't see why we should think that God's grace can be trifled with today. So what should we do? Confront the sin. Address the sin. Deal with the sin, even if they don't. But never ignore it. Never ignore it. Don't try to change God's commands thinking, in my case, it's okay with God. Sin is never okay with God. Never okay. Let me encourage you this morning to please God with your life. I know that's what you want. That's what I want. I know it's a struggle, but it's what we want, so let's pursue it in 2019. Let's pursue pleasing God with our lives. Let's make our lives an offering to God and a sweet aroma to Him. And then let's understand that part and parcel of that is that we have to deal with sinful violations. They got to be addressed. Can't ignore. And if we do that, you know, God says, I want you to look over the horizon. I got a home for you. Live in a way pleasing me. And man, when we get together, it's going to be wonderful. Let me encourage you to live such a way. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And tucked way back here in Numbers chapter 15, for crying out loud. That's amazing. You have these instructions and this information and this teaching for us. And so, Father, may we live it out and may we be committed today, 2019, the whole year ahead of us, to be this kind of person who honors you, pleases you, and makes the decisions necessary that are required to ensure that happens. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.